of the Alexander's terrible, awful, very bad day, who decided after such a day that it was appropriate to move to Australia. I'm sure there have been a number of you who have had such days. I can recall telling at least some of you a couple of years ago of my attempt at being a backyard mechanic. And on one particular day, I decided that since the water pump had gone out of the car, that I would replace it. That's no small feat. I pulled the water pump out of the automobile. I went down to the store. I traded it in for a rebuilt one. I brought it home. I put it onto the car. And as I was very aggressively attempting to put the hoses back on the radiator, I snapped off the port to the radiator. So I took the radiator out of the car. If you know something about cars, that too is no small feat. I took it out of the car, I took it down to a shop, and they bronzed or welded whatever they do to it. They put it back together. I brought it home, I put it back, it's all in the same day. I put it back in the car, I attached all of the hoses, I put in new coolant antifreeze, and I started the car up, and I had left one hose further into the fan cage than it should have been, and the fan blade hit the hose, cut it, spilled all of the antifreeze out on the ground. That was one of those terrible, awful, very bad days that you truly wish you could move to Australia. All of us face those kinds of frustrations from time to time, and some that are far worse than that. And there are some of you who face not simply frustrations, but who face the very crises of life. When it's a marriage that is crumbling, or it is a spouse or a child that is fatally ill, or it is that life has totally lost its color. When one or more of those things seem to come crashing down on you, and you go day after day through some of those experiences, and you're worn down to nothing, it's then that you feel most like giving up. Simply giving up. What do you do at those times? How do you cope with that? Well, if ever there were two people who had reason to quit, they were Peter and John. In the incident given to us in Acts chapter 4, would you please open your Bible to Acts 4, the first seven verses. There is described the predicament of these two men. As you're looking for that, let me remind you of the incident in chapter 3 of Acts, which we spoke to a couple of weeks ago. Peter and John had decided to go up to the temple in the late afternoon for prayer. As they entered the temple compound through a particular gate, there was seated there a man who was begging for money. The man saw them and did that, begged for money. Peter and John, having no money, offered him instead healing, for the man had been crippled for 40 years. The man responded to the offer that Peter and John gave him, and that man was then and there healed. And he stood, he walked, he jumped. He was filled with ecstasy as he, with Peter and John, moved on into the temple compound. As you can imagine, a crowd gathered, and Peter took advantage of the situation and began to preach to them. And he told them that the healing that had just been effected had been done so in the name of Jesus Christ, the very same person whom they not 2 months earlier had crucified, but who had been raised from the dead. And what he told them was that they needed to have a change of mind, a change of attitude. They must see Jesus no longer as the enemy or a threat to the country, but they must see Jesus as their salvation for the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and life everlasting. Many of those people, 2,000 or more of them on that particular occasion, responded to the miracle that they had seen, to the truth of what Peter and John proclaimed, and they invited Christ into their life, into their lives as saving Lord. Now in chapter 4, we learn that some of the leaders of the land, these are some of the religious and political heavyweights, they come up to Peter and John, having seen what had taken place and having heard what they were preaching. These men come up to Peter and John, lay their hands on them, but because it's too late in the day to begin interrogation, they take them and put them in jail. I think it's instructive for us to understand the composition of this group of men, that is, who these people were who came and put them in jail. We haven't the time right now, but on your own, you can compare this list of who these people are with the list that is given to us in the Gospels. As Peter and John, in just a few hours, will stand before those men, they will look into the very faces of the same people who had interrogated Jesus less than 2 months earlier. They will be looking into the very angry faces of a group of men who had just 60 days or less earlier persuaded the mob to riot and the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus Christ. Now imagine Peter and John standing before that very same court. Try to get inside of their skin and wonder what they must have been thinking throughout that night. These are the most powerful men in the country, and they hated, that's not too strong a word, they hated Peter and John because they hated Peter's and John's master. Why such animosity? Why such anger? Why such hatred? These Sadducees, and those are the ones who make up the largest part of this court, they were called the Sadducees. These Sadducees were collaborators with the Roman authorities. And the Sadducees understood that their privilege of power, their privilege of authority, was all based on their ability to keep the citizens of that country quiet so that there would be no trouble for the Romans. And they truly understood that if Jesus had been allowed to continue doing what they thought he was doing, that is, lead a rebellion, that their position would be taken away from them by the Romans. They thought they had quieted him by having him killed. And now come these two men preaching in his name. And if they thought one man was going to be a problem, what about a whole movement? These men are fearful. Not only that, Annas the high priest, or high priest emeritus, maybe, if you look at the text, had a very particular anger toward Jesus and toward Jesus' followers. Annas and his family held sole possession of the vending contract at the temple. These are the people who controlled everything that was going to be sold in the temple area. If you're going to come and offer a sacrifice at the temple, and you were required to do so, the only sacrifices that were allowed to be sacrificed were those purchased from, you got it, one of Annas's vending tables around the temple courtyard area. You can only imagine then what was going on in the mind of these leaders when Jesus came into that place not too many months earlier and tipped over those tables and drove those cattle out and released the fowl. All of their profits were simply disappearing at that very point in time. Annas was angry, for he had a stranglehold on the people economically, and Jesus was a threat to that. And now come these two men into that very same temple area, and these men, by their very presence, and especially by what they were saying, they too are a threat to his finances. And it is before these same angry men that Peter and John are now going to appear in just a very few hours. And if these men could persuade the Romans to kill Jesus, could Peter and John expect that they would be exempt? What goes through the mind of a man or a woman about to have their life taken at the hand of another? Someone has said, this is probably a paraphrase, nothing else seems to focus one's thinking quite as well as a hanging. I'm sure that their minds were very, very focused at that point in time. Peter and John spent the night in jail, and because they are human, I have to believe that those two men vacillated between fear and courage. Courage to live on, or fear that would simply have them shrink away the next morning when they were confronted. To get an idea of what was going on in their minds, and probably for our sake even more importantly, to get an idea for ourselves of what ought to go on in our minds, I want for you please to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This letter, written by the very same man who years earlier had been in that prison overnight, anticipating that courtroom scene the next day, this man, Peter, writes this letter to a group of people. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, you will find that he is writing to a group of people who are then experiencing some of the very same things that he, Peter, and John had experienced some years earlier, and probably many times since. They were going through griefs and trials and temptations to despair, to simply quit. The Apostle Peter writes this letter to encourage them to have the courage to go on living. I do not know what your particular situation is today. I don't know what pressure you may be facing. I don't know what temptation you may have to simply give up, to quit trying. But I do know that when the Apostle Peter wrote these words, he was writing to people just like you. And he was writing so that you would know how to respond in the midst of those situations, for he and John had learned well many times through their ministry how to respond. Well, in these verses, Peter tells them what to think. But I want you to go with me, please, to verse 13. For there, Peter says, I want you to do four things. Notice the very first word in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, based on everything that I have just said to you in the first 12 verses, here is what I suggest you do in the midst of those times. These four things. Prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ comes. And last, be as obedient children. Those are the four things that Peter says you are to use, that you are four ways to respond in the midst of those times when we are most tempted to give up. Let's look at them one by one. Prepare your mind for action. Very simply, what Peter, I think, is telling people to do is the very thing that I believe he must have done with John in that prison cell that night. And that is, fill your mind with the truth of the Word of God. Whenever you're down at the bottom, whenever you're faced with a crisis in your own life, there is nothing else that can handle it as much as coming back to the truth of the Word of God. Imagine with me Peter and John in that cell. They know that they are going to face the next morning the very same crowd that had crucified Jesus. I can see John or Peter poking the other one and saying, I wonder, is it true? It's true, isn't it? We were there, weren't we? With our own eyes, we saw him after the crucifixion. We did eat with him, didn't we? Didn't we walk with him? Didn't we spend close to 40 days? We were up at the Sea of Galilee and he was there. It's true, isn't it? Jesus is alive. I believe, again, I base it not on what the text says, but simply understanding human nature, I believe that they would have sat there that night and they would have reminded themselves of the truth of who Jesus is, of what had taken place. They would probably recall some of the Old Testament passages that corroborated who Jesus was and what he had done, and they would rehearse those truths over and over again in their minds. They would prepare their minds with the truth. There's a book that's very popular today in popular psychological circles called Telling Yourself the Truth. The title itself, I think, is worth the price of the book. How crucial that is. At those times in our life when we are the furthest down, how very, very important to prepare our minds for action, to fill our minds with truth instead of with lies. You know, earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says some things to these people that ought to have been extremely encouraging. Here are some of the truths that he sets forth. Verses 1 and 2. You've been chosen by God. You are elect, chosen by God. You. God looked down through the history, down through the ages, and he saw you, and in spite of you, God set his love on you, and he has chosen you for himself. If you have been so chosen by the Almighty God, how can you fully despair? Verse 3, he has given us new birth. You are twice born. Once physically, and now by God's grace, you have been born anew. Royal blood now flows through your veins. You are descended from the King of Kings. You're born to life now. Your body will not die forever, but you will live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. And shall such certainty of life yield to despair? No. Instead, there's courage to go on living. Verse 4. You've been born into an inheritance that can never perish. Imagine, whether it's a year from now or a month from now or tomorrow or today, if this body should perish, you would be ushered into the very presence of Almighty God. If that is your destiny, how can you give up? Verse 5, You are shielded by God's power until the coming of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can happen to you that is not without the express permission of God. God is sovereign. He's the one that's in control of every one of those circumstances. And until the omnipotent God is defeated, until the unchangeable God is changed, until the immortal God dies, not one of his chosen people shall be destroyed. Having confidence in that God, how can we give up? Now again, look at verse 6 of the passage, 1 Peter 1. Remind yourself that it's to people like us that he's writing, people who are in the midst of crisis. And then we come to verse 13 where he says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Fill your minds with those truths. Secondly, be self-controlled. Self-controlled has to do with a balanced attitude. You know how tempted we are as human beings to look at our circumstances and to so in our minds exaggerate them and to somehow be so overcome by them and so overcome with self-pity that we say to ourselves, there is surely no escape from this situation. And we tend to wallow in all of this that is going on. That's a very unbalanced attitude. There's no self-control in that. Peter says instead, will you please be self-controlled? Will you please remember that tendency and balance that with your understanding of the sovereignty of God? Discipline your attitude. Force yourself back into an honest appraisal of what's going on, and we can only do that as we understand those very truths that we have set our minds on in that situation. Next, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or in other words, attach your confidence to God. Oh, we all know the experience of attaching our confidence to our own ability to work our way out of the situation. Or attaching our confidence to the situation itself, saying if only it would change, then I could do differently. Peter says no. If you're in one of those situations now, not only prepare your mind for action, not only take a balanced attitude and get a God kind of perspective on what's truly going on, but I want you to set your hope fully on God. I want you to attach your confidence to him and him alone. Will you believe that he is sovereign? Will you believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Will you believe that he is able to guard that which you've entrusted unto him until that very day? Set your hope fully on his promises. Discipline your mind to focus on those promises. And last, he says, we are to be as obedient children. A simple step of obedience in the most trying time, I believe, is the single greatest source of courage. To simply step out in faith, believing. Long before Peter and John got into that courtroom, as we find described in Acts chapter 4, long before they got there, during the long hours of that night, they settled it. They would believe him, and they would obey him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, the rulers then point their fingers undoubtedly at Peter and John and say to them, by what authority have you done this thing? There's a moment of crisis. Peter and John stand before those, the most powerful men in the country. They look into the very faces of the same men who had crucified their master. And Peter has to make a decision. How will he respond? It says in verse 8 that the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared the source of their actions and the source of their confidence. The crucified, and need he remind them, one that you crucified, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ is the one in whose name we have done this miracle. It is by him that it has been effected, and it is he that we trust for our salvation. And he would also say, of course, that it is Jesus that they must also trust for their salvation. I can't reproduce what that moment must have been like. I can only imagine it. As those words came from the mouth of Peter in the very face of those enemies and to realize the courage to live that virtually oozed from that man at that point in time. Because Peter was a man, I think, even during those long hours of the night, who had prepared his mind with the truth, who had indeed become self-controlled, balancing the situation with a perspective from God's point of view, with setting his hope on God's grace, knowing it would be worth it, and taking that very first step of obedience, "I will speak in the name of my Lord." Look at verse 13. When they, that is, when these leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I like that last phrase. Well, that was the very source of this courageous living that was theirs. These men had been with Jesus. And because they had been with him, they knew who Jesus was, and they could fill their minds with the truth of him. Because they had been with Jesus, they could discipline even the temptation to fear. Because they had been with Jesus, they could set their hope on the grace of God that was yet to come. Because they had been with Jesus, they could take that first step of obedience to their master. Again, as I said earlier, I do not know what your situation is this morning. I don't know what pressure you face. I do not know how low you have gone. But I know that Peter was writing to people like you. And he was saying, these are the ways by God's grace to respond. Will you respond today to live life courageously instead of giving up? Bow with me, please, in prayer. Our God, you are genuinely and uniquely the source of courageous living. It is as we fix our thoughts on who you are. It is as we adjust our attitudes by your perspective. It is as we believe your promises. And it is as we step out in obedience to the risen Jesus that we can live courageously. Father, there may be those here this morning who are facing a very real crisis of life. Maybe something as real and tangible as what John and Peter faced. There may be some here who face something not as tangible as that, but nonetheless real. A temptation to despair, to simply give up, to simply exist. But, oh God, you have called us to life. You called us to courageous living. Please, by your Spirit, drive home the truths of these simple words in 1 Peter and drive home the truth of the experience of Peter and John, that we might set our minds on the truth, and adjust our attitudes from your perspective and believe your promises and obey you, that we might live courageously. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus, recognizing how much we need your help, that we might be your people today. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.